about what we pass on up here ourselves.
Right. Yeah, that's just right. That's just what right. That's just generation word. And then you've got the Faith E-Free Church going another direction. And then you got all these other locations that apparently people from the Gambia are hearing from pastors in Nigeria who heard from Ghana who heard, and just, you know, then you got someone that just bumps in. But the thing is, we've got out of like 100 hits, out of 100 hits on the webpage, right now about 20% of the hits, they spend an hour or more on the website. So 20 out of every 100 people are spending an hour or more on the website, and that's just a rough count. And then out of 100, there's probably going to be, the good news is about 70 of the 100 are from the United States, which they're not doing a lot of requesting, but 70% of the hits are from, and I can check and I can see the state and the city where they're from. It's all over. I mean, it's you don't know who they are. You have no idea who's listening. So, yeah, it's exciting. Let's open our Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16. What we have here is the beginning of David is going to be introduced here in this chapter. Saul has been rejected. Remember, early in his reign, he's been king for about 25 years at this point. Again, it's hard to pin it down exactly. He's going to have apparently about a 40-year reign as king. In his second year as king, what ended up happening was he disobeyed Samuel and offered a sacrifice he shouldn't have. And because of that, in his second year, he said, you will no longer have a dynasty. You're not going to have a dynasty as king. Well, he now has gone on for another 23 years or so and has been living a life of war and of being the king. By the time he gets to his 25th year, we have the situation where he again disobeys Samuel. He does not execute the judgment on the Amalekites like he was supposed to, gave in to the pressures of the men, and at that point, he's rejected as the king of Israel. Now, one of the things we've got to see is God's judgment is not instantaneous. Now, his decision may be, I mean, it's been 25 years, and finally says, that's enough, you're no longer king of Israel. And then you'd think you'd read, and so Saul dropped dead right there, and they found a new king. That's not what happened. God's judgment, boom, there it is. But we've got 15 years of time. Saul's going to continue to be king for approximately 15 years. David's going to be introduced to the story. They're going to have some interaction between the two, and eventually the judgment of God is going to manifest in Saul's life some 15 years later, which is a sobering thought. When we make a decision or we sin against God and we kind of stop and look, I think I got away with it. Not so. God's judgment, his decision, may be instantaneous, but the continuation, he still is working in time, and the continuation will continue. Saul's going to be king for 15 more years without God's help. And during those 15 years, he's going to wish that he had just dropped dead when Samuel made the announcement. For those 15 years, he's going to continue, and it's going to get worse and worse. The confusion is going to get steeper. He's going to be having to defend everything by himself, and it's going to become a very difficult time for Saul. Now, chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be the king. Now, this king that they're going to find is going to be, we'll just say, 15 years old. He may be as young as 12. He may be as old as 17. Again, we're not sure, but 15 is about the age that this boy, David, is going to be. That's a close age. Again, put that in perspective. Saul has been king for some 25 years. That means in his second year of his reign, when Samuel says to Saul, you've been rejected, your dynasty, I'm going to find someone who has a heart like mine, who is going to be after my own heart, and I've chosen him to be king. That's 10 years before David was even born. So, now listen, when David enters the picture, he's not just dealing with Saul, who's been king for some 25 years. He's also going to be anointed by the old man Samuel, who goes way back to the days of Eli, when all those things were happening. And so he's got, 80 years has been building up or so until David is going to come on the scene for this event. Again, focusing on the fact that God is moving, making decisions, but time is a continual element as it just keeps on going. We cannot get weary in what we're doing. We cannot faint because we look and say, well, God's not moving. God is moving. And one of the difficulties for us is, again, we have a lifespan of say, you know, 70, 80, 90, 100 years. We live in this time frame, and we think, well, I didn't see God do anything. Well, I think if you lived to 80 years, you'd see God move in history. But sometimes in our lives, we're so busy, and it's so short, and we just get a snapshot of history, we don't realize that God has been moving in our midst, in our nation, in our culture, for the last 150, 200, 300 years, and everything that's happening in our day is a culmination of things that he began or the results of things, the decisions made generations ago. And so we cannot get weary, and we cannot think that our work that we're doing right now today is failing because I didn't see any results. I mean, we just read some emails and reports from Generation Word, and that's exciting. That's exciting, and it's encouraging for us. It's encouraging for me. But per se, if you didn't have any, and realize I've been teaching the Bible for 20 years or 21 years now, and people have not always sent me emails. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes you'd have a Bible study and two people show up. It's like, and again, I'm not trying to say, I'm not using myself as an example of doing what was right, but we got to get to the place, make a decision. What is right? What has God called you to do? And just keep doing it. But I didn't see any results. The classic example, the Iowa farmer goes out and plants corn in the ground, goes back the next day and looks, I don't know, plowed up, nothing's happening. Let's plant something else. If you plant a seed in the ground, we know it's going to take time for that seed to germinate, for the processes of nature to take place, and then it's going to take time, it starts to grow, but it's still not ripe and it's not ready for harvest. It's going to take a period of time. Where the same thing is true in our lives. If we only live a period of time in history, how can we judge our lives? How can we judge the ministries, what we've put back into culture, what we put back into our families? How can we judge that in a matter of a few weeks or a matter of a couple years? We need to do what's right, continue to put out the Word of God, live righteously, realizing that that is a seed. God, throughout the Word, continues to say that His Word is a seed. It will not return to Him void. If we put it out there, it's going to produce something for Him in His kingdom. And we just keep on going. And here we go with Samuel coming down, he's being told by God, how long will you mourn for Saul? He's disappointed in Saul, and it doesn't say specifically why he's mourning. Maybe he's mourning personally, because it appears they'd grown some kind of friendship. If nothing else, he'd anointed Saul many years ago, and had kind of shown him how to do things and kind of had led him, and they've had much interaction over the last 25 years. So maybe it's a personal mourning for the loss. Maybe it's a mourning for the idea of the kingship. Remember, it's been a period of judges, where the judges, anointed men of God, would be raised up and would work for God at different times in history, and then the kingship began. Wasn't Samuel's idea, but that appears to have failed. Maybe he's mourning for the country. As he looks, it's like, well, the judges have failed. The people rejected that. We failed back in the Exodus in the wilderness, and now we've got a king. And now the king has failed. What's next for Israel? Maybe he's mourning for the whole situation. Maybe Samuel. Now remember, Samuel's a prophet. And one of the things we realize about Samuel is that he is obedient, and so he is successful. He is not what we would say original. Meaning, he doesn't come up with great ideas. He simply obeys the voice of God. God says, do this, he does it. And so Samuel is great. It's not like Samuel. Sometimes we get the impression that Samuel's a great man because he comes up with these great, great plans, these great ideas. It's like, not so. In this case, he's a mourner. He doesn't know where to turn. His friend and his king, the man that he trained, has been rejected. The nation is at a position where we don't know what the next step is. This may be it right here. We have no direction on what to do. Now maybe he's looking at the whole ideal of the kingship. The kingship has failed. And Samuel is mourning over Saul. And God says, get over it. Fill your horn with oil and go. Go where? What's the next step? I'm going to show you. Again, indicating Samuel's humanness, indicating Samuel is a prophet that is obedient, and without God, Samuel has no idea. This is a disastrous situation. But God says, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm not done. God's not finished. The same thing in our lives. Sometimes we come to that dead end. We come to the wall. We come to that place of darkness. It's like, this isn't working. I've tried this, I've tried that. Stop being original. We need to be wise. We need to make good decisions. But ultimately, we need to follow God's plan. And sometimes we come to the place where I do not know the next step. But God has a plan. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be the king. Now, real quickly, Jesse is of a lineage of people that goes way back to Jacob, obviously, but also Jacob's son Judah, which was prophesied in the book of Genesis, that the scepter, the royal throne of Judah or of Jerusalem or of Israel will not depart from Judah. And so we know that Judah will be having the king eventually. They'll be the ruling tribe. As we continue through time, we come to these people. Judah has a son named Perez, and then Perez has a son named Hezron, and Hezron has a son named Ram. And those four spend the four generations in Egypt. Remember, there's going to be four generations in slavery for 400 years. That's Judah, Perez, Hezron, and Ram. When they come out, a man by the name of Aminadab in the book of Exodus is going to be coming out with the people, and his son Nashon is the head of the tribe of Judah in the book of Numbers. And so at that point right there, they've come out, they've got this individual, and he's going to have a son named Selman. Selman is one of the two spies that Joshua sends across, meaning Aminadab had spent his time in the wilderness, and his son, Selman, is one of the two spies that Joshua sends in across the Jordan River to spy out Jericho and stays at Rahab's house. In fact, Selman marries Rahab. After that time of spying and Rahab's delivered, Selman marries Rahab, and they have a son named Boaz. Now, Boaz was a very wealthy farmer because they established themselves and Selman came across, they established themselves in the land of Judah. That's where the tribe settled, in the land of Judah, right around Jerusalem. In fact, they settled in some land 4 miles south of what was to become Jerusalem. It was at that time the city of Salem. They settled in an area south of there, about 4 miles, in a town called Bethlehem. And that is where Selman settled, and that's where his son Boaz grew up and inherited a bunch of land and had some people working for him, became a very successful farmer. And that's where the story of Ruth comes from. Remember, Ruth the Moabitess comes across from the land of Moab through a series of events. She ends up marrying Boaz, and they have a son named Obed, who then, of course, would have inherited all the family property there around Bethlehem, became a well-known family. Remember, Grandpa was one of the spies with Joshua. They got a great family tradition going. And then Obed would have grown up, got married, and he had a son named Jesse. And by this time in the story, Jesse has 8 sons. And the 8th son is David. The other sons are older. They're even in Saul's military. The older sons have been chosen by Saul and have joined him in the military already. So Jesse is at this time an old man. David is a young boy with some brothers in between. I'm going to mention this as we go by. In this chapter 16, it calls David, it mentions that there are 7 sons, that David is the 8th son. If you go over to 2 Chronicles, you're going to find that, or 1 Chronicles, you're going to find that there are only 7 sons listed, and David is the 7th son. So the reason of the discrepancy, no one knows for sure, but apparently there were 8 sons in Jesse's day, or in David's time when Samuel came to anoint them. By the time David becomes king and Chronicles is recorded and giving the king's lineage, one of those sons would have disappeared from history, maybe would have died young after this time right here, so that instead of having 8 sons, Jesse's now got 7 sons, and David then moves up from being the 8th son to the 7th son. But there is that discrepancy, just in case you get into that as you're studying. But nonetheless, he goes to Jesse of Bethlehem. It is interesting that Jesse is in. The reason I say all that is Jesse's introduced right here without genealogy. Who is Jesse? It's Jesse of Bethlehem, indicating this is a well-known family. Everyone knows who this person is from the tribe of Judah. It's Selman's great-grandson, Boaz's great-grandson. So in other words, Ruth would be David's great-grandmother. Excuse me, would it be great-grandmother or grandmother? Well, that'd be great-grandmother. Okay, here we go. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Now, which one? That's all Samuel. That's all the prophet Samuel is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He knows he's going to Bethlehem, and he knows he's going to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. But he says, Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." Giving you a feeling for the animosity and the way that King Saul is ruling his kingdom. Here's the prophet who is the mighty prophet. He's dealt with Eli. He's dealt with the Philistines. He's anointed Saul. He dealt with all this time, all the way through. He's an old man. And now he says, if Saul hears about this, he will kill me. Even the prophet Samuel is not safe in Saul's kingdom, because Saul is ruling without God's help. He's ruling as a man. He can only be oppressive. And if he hears about the fact that Samuel, who anointed him to be king, is now off anointing a new king, Samuel says, I am not safe. The Lord says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Doesn't lie, doesn't say go and lie, but says, no, you're going to go down there for two reasons. One is going to be a public sacrifice, but while you're there, I want you to then anoint the next king. So when they ask you, what are you here for? I'm here for a public sacrifice. Meanwhile, you make sure Jesse and his family is there, and when they arrive, I'll pick out his son that's going to be the next king. So he says, that's how you're going to go. Very simple. Samuel is going to go down and make a sacrifice for the people of Bethlehem and bring them back into fellowship. Samuel did what the Lord said. And there, my friends, is the key to Samuel's greatness. That is the key to your greatness. That is the key to finding success in your life, is what does God want you to do and then to execute it. My dad told me this one time. He gave me a little bit of advice, and gave me a lot of advice, but this is one thing I remember. He says, if you want to be successful in life, find out what you do well and do it all the time, and you'll be successful. And that is what Samuel is doing right here. Samuel, in a sense, is applying that very thing. What is the key to Samuel's success? Find out what God wants you to do and do it all the time. And whatever God says, that's what he does. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town, look at this, trembled. That means they quaked with fear when they met him. The elders, these are the old men, these are the leaders. Some of these guys have family heritage going way back to the days of Joshua and the time they crossed over. They have fantastic family history. But when Samuel walked in, the elders, they quaked with fear. For a couple, again, it doesn't say exactly why. Some of the reasons could be this. One, they know the animosity between Saul and Samuel. And it is public information that Samuel, who anointed Saul, has now rejected him as king, and the two are no longer meeting. Samuel's never going to see Saul again during his life. He's left Saul's court. Saul is without Samuel's advice. And they realize, uh-oh, we've got two parties going here. We've got the party of Saul and we've got the party of Samuel. And if Samuel is here, uh-oh, that means King Saul is not happy. And that might have been what they were worried about. They may have been afraid of Samuel himself because he was a legendary prophet. Having prophesied since his youth, everything he said came to pass. God says God never let any of his words fall to the ground. So when Samuel walks in, he's bringing again with him 70-some years of history and of rulership going way back again to the days of the tabernacle and when the Philistines were ruling the land. And so when he walks in, it's like, who is this? Or they may have heard of what he had done to King Agag, of just decapitated him in front of the whole army because they hadn't followed through. And Samuel appears to be on a roll of judgment lately, judging Saul, judging King Agag. And before my time is done, he shows up in Bethlehem. There's one more thing I need to do. Oh, no. Have you come to judge the city of Bethlehem? Why are you here? And they were quaking with fear. And so the elders, when they see him, it says they were filled with fear or trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? Indicating most likely they are afraid of his very presence because he was the prophet and the judge, and there's one reason he would come to a place is to pronounce judgment and bring about execution. Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come to the sacrifice with me. So now he's invited the elders, and he's going to invite Jesse, who himself would have been an elder of the city. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Everyone was supposed to consecrate themselves. That'd be some ceremonial washing, some ritual they would have gone through to prepare themselves for this sacrifice, a special sacrifice, probably a fellowship sacrifice they would present to announce and to draw themselves in the presence of God and indicate they're in right standing with God, and they were pleased to do that. He went to Jesse's house and personally would have consecrated them and went through some kind of cleansing ritual to get them ready, and that is where Jesse's going to present all of his sons to the prophet. So they are going to go to Jesse's house. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. He's the oldest of Jesse's eight sons. And thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord. When he sees Eliab, Eliab's going to be tall. Eliab's going to be handsome. It appears that the line of Jesse and through David, all these people were a beautiful people. They were good looking. They were handsome. You go to David's son Absalom. They talk about how beautiful he was, and his hair, how thick and beautiful it was. David himself is described as being very handsome. Well, now here's Eliab. He is standing there. He's probably got his military uniform on. He's been fighting for several years with King Saul. He's trained. He's mature. He's old. He's a man, and he's tall. Looks just like a king. Now remember, we fell for this once before. We're going to give you what looks good. The problem with people, the problem with me, the problem with being human, is that we see with our eyes, we hear with our ears, and I can only judge what I see. And that's why man's judgment is always, not always wrong, but always incomplete. Now, we can judge each other by the fruit we see. We can judge each other by the attitude that we present to each other. But ultimately, I cannot judge your heart. You cannot judge my heart. You can only judge what you see. You can only judge what you hear. And Samuel is also a man. Remember that. The prophet Samuel is a man. God has anointed him and God is going to speak to him. But as a man, his first impression is, my goodness, look at Eliab. Surely this is the one. And he probably begins to reach for the horn of oil, knowing, yep, as soon as I get close to him, God's going to speak. And as he may be approaching him, looking at this, goes, man, this guy looks just like a young King Saul. He's tall. He's good looking. He's got the credentials, the training. He's been in the battles. He's well known. He's from the family of Jesse. This is the next king. He's the oldest. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, which means that's what Samuel, the man, was doing. He was considering what he looked like and how tall he was. That's not a fault, you see. I'm not saying that's a fault, because you can only judge me by what you see. He can only judge Eliab by what. Samuel does not have the ability to look into Eliab's heart. He looks good. He fits the part. I would choose Eliab. That's the prophet Samuel. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So God is able to see, obviously, beyond what men see. That means God's judgment is complete. That means God's judgment is accurate. That means God's judgment is going to work. What he decides and who he chooses is going to be beneficial. And in this case, he says Eliab will not work. For some reason, Eliab has been rejected. Some of the things that we look at on how he would choose, when he says, I'm going to choose someone after my own heart, and he's going to choose David, we'd have to consider these things. After we look at Saul's life, one, he'd have to be obedient. Meaning when he hears the word of God, he's going to have to be willing to do the word of God. So he's going to have to be obedient. But in order to be obedient, you're going to have this thing we call character. You're going to have the ability to decide things that are right based on the very fact they're right, not based on how they're going to benefit you. And so David would have been a man that had character, which gave him the ability to follow God. Saul was lacking in character, which means he would then compromise to try and get his way or get his work done. So David would have had these things: obedience, he would have been a man of character, and he's going to have the ability to lead people. And that leadership, if a leadership that does not have character or does not follow God, is going to end up being a leadership that begins to compromise values, begins to lead people the way they want to lead them. Because David would be obedient and have character, he's going to be able to lead people in what is best for them and in following God's will. And he would consider, one, God's will; two, what's best for people; and then third, how will that affect me? A person without character and leadership will consider, first, how will this benefit me? Second, how will the people respond, because I want their support? And then third, man, I hope this follows in with God's plan. And we want to make sure, one, it's God's plan; two, it's good for people; and three, if it benefits you or not, that's what we're going to do. And David, because of obedience that was he was able to do because he had character, is going to be able to be a good leader for the sheep of Israel, the flock of God's people. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called his next son, Abinadab. Abinadab, come meet the prophet Samuel. Abinadab's a fine young man, a fine warrior. Had some great success in school sports. Done well on the SAT test. He's got a good college degree. This man is an outstanding individual. Second to none. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. At this point, we don't know what God's saying, but my assumption is nothing. He passed before him. He's got the horn of oil looking at him. It's like, nice to meet you, Benadab. Next. And so God is not going to have to say, I've rejected him. Now, I'm assuming, doesn't say this for sure, I'm assuming that Samuel's now waiting for God. He's already said, no, that's not the one. Okay, well, I'll just stand here and wait. So he passed by, and apparently, I'm going to say, God is silent. Then the Lord has not chosen this one, Samuel says. Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. They've got seven lined up on this side. Here comes Eliab. Oh, surely. No, this is not the one. Here comes the next one. Nothing. The next one. We go through. Now we got just the last seventh one standing there, and here he comes. Well, nice to meet you. How's the, and talking a little bit, going over some things. You know, nice to meet you. Goes on by. And there's Jesse. There's the seven rejected sons, and Samuel, who having learned to listen to God, having learned that God is always right, having learned through his obedience you can trust the word of God, says this. Jesse, it says, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There must be another son somewhere. Because, he's not necessarily going to say exactly what God said. Now, they may not even know they're being anointed to be the king. They may not even know. God says, go anoint the king. And that's the last time we hear the word king. He's now just looking for a son to anoint. He's going to have the seven go by, and he says, do you have any other sons? Well, okay, yeah, there is the one left. There he goes, right here. There is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. We didn't even invite him. He's not even gone through the ceremonial cleaning. We took the seven, and he's out with the sheep. And I suppose we could go get him, but it's kind of a waste of time. If Jesse thought it was this guy, he would have been there. He was pretty sure it was Eliab, or knew it would be one of the older sons, but knew it would be one of these seven, but we didn't even consider this. Now watch. Man does not even recognize the one God has chosen in this case. Man has got seven, and the one God has chosen hasn't even been invited. The one that God chose is still out with the sheep because it's like, never mind, I'm sure you're not the one. You stay with the sheep. If we went to Genesis, and we're not going to because of time, if we went to Genesis, we can read in there about when Jacob was watching sheep for Laban up in Padan Aram, up north, when he went up there to find his wife. He was there for 20 years. He writes in there in Genesis about all the time that he spent with the field. It says he spent the days and the nights in the cold and the heat, in the rain, in the winter. He was always with the sheep. He was always protecting the sheep. And he says, I never ate the sheep. to watch the sheep, you might want to eat a sheep. That's what Joseph's brothers were doing. They were bad shepherds because when they went off and watched the sheep, they'd eat the sheep. And instead of taking care of them, they saw the sheep as being something for themselves. Jacob tells Laban, when I was with your sheep, I fought off the wild animals. I was there 24-7 all the time, and I didn't help myself to the sheep. I always brought back, and if one of us lost, if one was destroyed by a wild animal, I paid for it. In other words, the life of a shepherd was a very wearisome thing. It was not something you went to work and punched in and punched out at 5 o'clock, I'm done with these sheep for a while. It's like it was his job. That is what Jesse's doing at this age, whatever age he's at. We're saying 15. He was out with these sheep. That was his responsibility. He was, one, trusted by his father that he was doing a good job because that would be the family, part of the family business. And David would be spending all day, all night. He'd be watching for animals, wild animals. And while he's there, the focus is not on him. The focus is on the sheep. Meaning if there's a lion attacks, and he's going to recount this later, he's got to attack the lion, but that lion might kill me. It's not a matter about me being preserved. It's about me doing my job of preserving the sheep. In other words, David's going to prove himself to be a worthy shepherd of Israel because he was a worthy shepherd of the sheep. He took care of his daytime job and nighttime job, taking care of the sheep, putting their needs. Who's more important, David or the sheep? Well, surely David. But when David's the shepherd, his focus is the sheep, and he's taking care of the sheep. That is one reason why God is going to say, I'm going to find a man after my own heart, one who is worthy to be king of Israel, because he was a worthy shepherd of the sheep. He's going to be a worthy king of Israel. Joseph, at the age of 17, had already been chosen by God to be the next leader and was going to go down to Egypt to deliver the people. Why? Because he could see that his character was outstanding. He was chosen by God. In fact, his own father Jacob looked at Joseph, and remember, he gave him the coat of many colors, which means the coat of rulership. At the age of 17, not only had God chosen Joseph, but his father had chosen Joseph above all the other brothers because of his character. My point, even at a young age, if God is judging teenagers and determining their future because of the way they're acting, even their teenage years, surely God is watching us in our lives today throughout our lives and determining everything you do is reflecting on your character. Jesus told his disciples, told his followers. He says, if a man is not faithful in natural things, why would you be faithful in spiritual things? If a man is not faithful with someone else's things, why is God going to give you something of your own? If you can't take care of someone else's business, someone else's situation, whatever the deal is, he says that is going to determine if you're qualified to go on to the next level. And he uses very clearly spiritual things, or excuse me, physical things as a reflection of how you will handle spiritual things. Now, sometimes in the Christian life, we get to this place where I'm a Christian, I'm spiritual, I'm going to just take care of the things that are important to God. Like what? Well, it begins with your daily work, your checkbook, your children, your family, all the daily the things you think about, the things you occupy your time with. And if you fail in those areas, why would God promote you into things that are crucially important, like spiritual matters? Timothy lays down the same law in the church. If a man cannot manage his own house, why would God put him in charge of the church? If you're failing in your home as a leader, well, that's okay. That's just naturally. I bet you'd be a great church leader. And the Bible says, no, if you can't handle the natural, Jesus said it, here's the situation, David, if you can't handle the natural things, you're not qualified for the important things. And some Christians just bypass all the natural and go, we just want to go into the spiritual things. Well, you just, you know, skip the entire, the testing period. And here David is being faithful to the sheep. His father says, no, he's out with the sheep. He's tending the sheep. Samuel said, watch this, send for him, we will not sit down until he arrives. Now, this doesn't say that Samuel knew this was the next king. This doesn't say Samuel knew he was going to anoint him. He just knew that this is the next option. We've already rejected. He's not going to say anything. He's like, we'll just wait. And we're not sitting down because we're going to continue this right here. The Spirit of God is choosing and we'll wait. So what an awkward situation. I mean, the sheep weren't like, you know, in the backyard. I mean, the sheep were, we don't know where they were, but I'm sure they were a distance away. And then David's been out there with the sheep for how long? We don't know, but he may have been out there for a couple, 3 days or longer. And so David is in no condition to present himself for a ceremony. He's not cleaned up. He's not, you know, got his good clothes on. He's been with the sheep. He smells like the sheep. He comes in, and we don't know if they cleaned him up, probably. They got him ready. Now they present him. So they've been standing this whole time. There's the seven rejected sons standing over here waiting. Here comes David. You just hear what they're talking about. This is a waste of time. This is a waste of time. David's not going to be the one. I mean, they might not even know his name. I mean, he's the little brother. Probably don't even call him a name. Probably call him like we do. You know, he's number eight, you know. Jesse had seven of his sons pass by. Verse next, there he was. They're still the youngest. Samuel says in verse 11, Samuel said, send for him. We'll not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy. That means his complexion was, it's a word that means rosy. Same thing used for Esau, meaning he had a rud complexion, meaning his look, again, some discussion on this, what this would mean. But the difference between Jacob and Esau, if you go back, Jacob was fair-skinned and stayed in the side and cooked with mom in the kitchen there in the tent, where Esau was a man of the wilderness, and he was red, he was ruddy. He was a rugged man in that sense. And that may be right here. Doesn't mean he was bad-looking. It just means he was ruddy. He had the complexion of having been out in the sun. He'd been out with the sheep. He's been out in the wilderness. He's a working kid right here. But it goes on and says, he was ruddy or rosy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Now, you see, now watch, stop right there. It doesn't say, well, we can't use Eliab and Abinadab because they're good looking. We got to find someone ugly. You know, it's like you can be good looking and still have a good heart. You see that? It doesn't mean you don't have to be completely rejected by society to serve God. You can be like David is going to be a man that's going to be very popular and still serve God. And that is the case we see right here. Because as we said before, one of the things for leadership, there's going to have to be some kind of social appeal to get people to follow you. And again, character is important, skill and talent is important, but it's also the ability to communicate with the people you're leading is going to be important. And David here is already set up. He's ruddy with fine appearance and handsome features, the first thing they notice. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. He is the one we're going to choose. So Samuel took the horn of oil. And again, this has happened once before with Saul, where he was anointed with oil. David eventually, later on, is going to be anointed at the age of 30 to be the king of Judah. And then a few years later, will be anointed to be the king of Israel when the kingdoms unite or the tribes unite. But at this time, it's just like Samuel, or when Samuel anointed Saul, there was a time where the Holy Spirit came on him for the office. But there's going to be a time later on where he's going to be recognized by the people and be anointed again by the people as far as confirming the call. Same thing is true in our lives, my friends. God can call us. See, at this time in the Old Testament, we're anointing kings, priests, and prophets. The average person was not anointed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was not given to the people, just in a common sense. If the king was anointed by the Spirit of God, the priest was anointed by the Spirit of God, and the prophet was anointed by the Spirit of God. In our day, it says in the book of Acts, it's prophesied in the book of Joel, that in those days, the Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh. So in the church age, where we're living now in history, each believer at the point of salvation, the Spirit comes on them, and we, in a sense, have been anointed by God. We've been set aside by God. We've been put in a place of service for God. But as is always true, he is anointed here, but it's going to be, let's say he's 15 years old. He's not going to become king until he's 30. And that's what the rest of this book is about, and really one of the keys to why I want to go through the book of 1 Samuel, is David is going to get anointed king today. Now watch, many people, if they find that out, that they are the next king of Israel, or they are anointed for whatever, it's like, okay, get out of my way, and I'm going to step into this right here. And you begin to push your way around. We still got Saul on the throne. Well, we're going to have to kill Saul, get him out of the way, because I'm the king. And you're going to end up, he will end up messing up what God had called him to. It's going to take him 15 years, at least 15 years, to get to the place where the people are going to say yes. And they're going to call him, and they're going to anoint him and say, we recognize you as king. Now, how long has he been anointed to be king? A decade and a half. It's been 14, 15, 16 years that he's been anointed to be king. But if you've been anointed for something, what you need to do is just keep on moving day by day, being faithful with the sheep, being faithful serving Saul because he's still on the throne, doing the things that are right, living righteously, demonstrating good character, because the day will come where God's call will be manifest in your life. The problem comes where you try and push that call ahead of God's timing. He's anointed, but he's not ready. I'll say that again. Just because God has called you to something, just because God has anointed you for something, just because he's placed you in the body of Christ and says, I'm going to do this in your life, does not mean you're ready. There's a difference between being called and being prepared and ready. And it's going to take David, in these next few chapters, it is all about training David to be the king. He's got the right heart, he's got the right attitude, he's got the characteristics, but he's not qualified yet. And God is now going to run him through the paces and prepare him to be the next king of Israel. Understand this. Just because you find opposition in your life, just because you go through a situation where this is difficult and that's difficult, does not mean, one, you failed, does not mean, two, the devil's got a hold of you and you can't get away. It may mean you failed, it may mean the devil's tearing you up, but it may mean God is running you through the paces to get you ready for what God has called you. He's forming Christ in your life. And David has the character, he's got the heart, he's now been chosen and anointed, but what he does not have yet is the training and the preparation. He's going to now spend the next several chapters getting ready, next several years. So here we go. He says to him, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. And what we see happening right here is at that point, the young boy David, the Spirit of God is on him to be the next king. And everything that's going to take place now is the Spirit of God preparing him. The Spirit will be moving in his life in a great way. But we set the stage right here. As surely as the Spirit of God has came on David and Samuel leaves. Now watch. This is cool too. There's so many things right here. And this is what I feel as a pastor or as a Bible teacher. Is the power is in the Word of God in the hearts of the people. You see? And the Spirit of God is alive in the church today, according to the Scriptures. And what Samuel does is he comes and he anoints David with the Spirit, with the oil, which means the Spirit of God came on him. And what does Samuel then do? He stays there and helps David. No. He's done his job. David is in whose hands? God's hands, and the Spirit of God is in David. And Samuel leaves knowing good and well that the Spirit of God is with David. And the same thing is true about Bible teaching. If a person is leading a church and is not teaching the Word of God, then I can see why they feel preoccupied with helping run everybody's life. But if you are laying out the Word of God and putting the Word of God in people's hearts and the Spirit of God is alive and active in the church, there's only one thing you can do by meddling in people's lives, and that is mess up what God's doing. So you put the Word of God in people's hearts. Let's go to Ephesians. I want to show this in Ephesians real quickly, then we'll come back and finish up the last verse there. Look at Paul. Paul spent some time in Ephesus teaching them. Excuse me, did I say Ephesians? I want to go to Acts and read about the Ephesians. Go to Acts chapter 19, 20. Yeah, here it is. Chapter 20. Now, he's on his way. He's leaving Corinth, has gone up through Macedonia, coming down through Asia Minor, stops by Ephesus and says goodbye to the elders in Ephesus because he's been there for several years, 3 years teaching them, and heads on down to Jerusalem. That's what's happening here in this chapter. He's saying goodbye to them. He says in chapter 20, verse 25, he says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." He's proclaimed to them the whole will of God. He's gone through and taught them everything he thinks they need to know. Watch, verse 28, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So again, there are leaders within the church, but they've been trained with the Word of God. "Be shepherds of the church of God, which God has brought by with his own blood." It goes on and talks about savage wolves will be moving in to try and take some away. Verse 32, watch this. "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourself know that these hands of mine supply my own needs." He goes on and talks about how they should live. But the point I want to look at right here, "I now commit you to God and to the word of his grace." After having instructed them to the word of God, Paul is not fearful. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to another place. But he has instilled in them the Word of God and says, "I now commit you to the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and you will succeed." And we read about it later in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, which would be about, say, 40 years later. The Ephesian church is still doing God's work. Paul did not have to stay there. He didn't have to come and babysit the church. He taught them the Word of God. It changed their life, and the Spirit of God began to move dynamically through Ephesus. And it says all of Asia Minor heard the Word of God because of the church in Ephesus. Not because of Paul, but because of Ephesus. Go back to the book of 1 Samuel. And here we see the same confidence in Samuel. If he has just anointed the next king of Israel, does Samuel have something to teach David? He's got a lot of years of experience. He could tell him the whole story of Saul. He's got so many things he could instill in him, but instead, he anoints him and leaves, knowing that from now on, God is going to take care of David and prepare him to be the next king of Israel. He doesn't give David any, "You need to do this or do that," just anoints him and leaves. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah." He goes back home. Because everything he needed to do has been done. But watch in verse 14. We'll pick this up next week. "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." So as surely as the Spirit of the Lord came on David, the Spirit of the Lord leaves Saul. And Saul, like I said before, is going to have about 14, 15 years to be king. But now at this point, there's no anointing. There's no manifestation of the Spirit. He's on his own, and the darkness is going to get darker and darker where David is being prepared. We'll look at next week. We'll look at this right here about the difference about what is being said there, and an evil spirit came on Saul, and see some things in the Bible about how what that refers to and what is taking place. As we close today, I just want you to reflect on your own life. One, are you being responsible in the areas that God has called you to? God has anointed you for service in His kingdom, but you cannot bypass all the other options of life. We must be faithful in all of them. We also know that God is preparing us, that God is working for an ultimate plan, that though we see today the things that we're doing, we may not see the results. We may not know why certain situations are happening. We may not see why I've done this good thing and nothing's happening. Parents, we train kids and then they make decisions like, I wouldn't have done that. I wish you'd do it this way. We just keep laying down the truth. We keep living out the truth. And the world will eventually see the fruit of our work. We will see. It says in Galatians, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And though Samuel had said many things here, he rejected Saul as king. Nothing happened. It wasn't like Saul dropped dead. It's like, what kind of powerful word is that? You just reject the king and he's still king. No, the word of God is powerful and active. It will not return void. What God has said is going to take place. And the word God has said in His word is happening even as we speak. We just need to stay with it and don't get caught up in our own, what we see, what we think, what we feel in the short amount of time that we judge all of world history in this short period of time that we've lived. God's word is true, and we'll continue to walk in it. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We ask that we may understand it. We ask that we may prepare our hearts to be obedient, to have character that is worthy of You. But Father, also in our daily lives, we ask that we might be people that would make godly decisions and not just try to be righteous when it's important, but Father, be righteous even in the normal things of life, to do the right thing. Father, You are the great God, and we give You praise for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.